For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. I'll give you a little bit of context. Job is one who God calls blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. Then Satan joined in the throne room, and God put forth Job. Have you considered Job? Then Satan was given permission to take Job's property, his children away. Finally took his health away as well. Then three of his friends came to visit Job. Job was wishing against the day that he was even born. Three of his friends came, sat with him for 7 days or seven nights, which was probably the best thing the friends could have done, was just to sat there in silence with Job for those 7 days. And for the last few chapters, leading up to chapter 19, they were basically blaming him for his suffering. Now we see in chapter 19, after Bildad had a hellfire and brimstone speech to Job, blaming him in his sin, which we know that God said he was blameless and upright, here we can put ourselves in Job's shoes, and Job answers to Bildad. Chapter 19, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my path. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me. Those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 18 through 29. Gospel of John chapter 5, 18 through 29. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will be shown him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
The message today is centered upon the very center of the gospel. The gospel according to the scriptures, that is. And the very center of the gospel is the resurrection, the fact that Christ arose. Indeed, he is risen, and he is risen indeed. Now, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, and we really can't be reminded of this enough, of the gospel that I preach to you. The gospel which you received. He's writing to the believers in Corinth. And he says, this is the gospel you received. It's the gospel in which you stand. Now, those of us familiar, perhaps a little more with the church in Corinth, we would say, well, he's already going out on a limb here. There's all kinds of issues there. Paul trusts in the sovereignty of God over his election, over his drawing, over his justifying, over his keeping his people. He's writing to a church, and he knows there are believers and perhaps unbelievers there. The Spirit of God is moving upon Paul, and he writes, I'm writing to you to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Now, that doesn't mean there's a long, extensive process to salvation. The Lord knows those that are his. But there sometimes seems to be a process in our lives, and have it get confirmed to us and confirmed to others. And then there's an if clause. It could be a since clause. Since you hold fast, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, except for the fact there's that unless. Unless you believed emptily. Unless you believed in vain. First time that passage really hit me hard, I was probably 38 years old, and I'd never been a member of 15 or 20 churches, and in the Marine Corps, and you're a Southern Baptist, you go to a new place, you join the First Baptist Church in the new place. And everybody's pretty happy to have you there. And that's you grow up in the South, that's what you do. I don't think I was saved for the majority of that time. The heart of the gospel. The very center. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first primary importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And the phrase I want to focus upon here, in accordance with the scriptures. King James says, according to the scriptures. Means exactly the same thing, but it's critically important. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And he was buried. You don't bury living people. He was buried, which bears testimony to the fact he actually died. His death was according to the scriptures for our sins. And he was raised on the third day. And again, we have that phrase, in accordance with the scriptures. That's connected to his death. That's connected to his resurrection on the third day. And the evidence of his resurrection then is in the verses that follow. He appeared to Cephas, Simon Peter. Then he appeared to the 12, or what was left of them at that point, without Judas, and at least the first time without another, without Thomas. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. When Paul refers to this later on in Corinthians, he points out that, you know, he's going through these things, that a lot of these people are still alive. I'm sorry, in this passage, they're alive. They're not. You could go talk to these people. They saw in this vast crowd of 500 brothers, saw Jesus Christ after his crucifixion, after his burial, after his resurrection, in the flesh at one time. So if you think it was a mass hallucination, he's saying, you could go ask them. Then he appeared to James, his own brother. And then to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says he appeared to me. And he points out he really considered himself to be the least of all the apostles because he persecuted the church. He understands everything good about him is entirely due to the grace of God. Now we need to keep in mind, when we read Paul's epistles, we're reading the testimony of a man who actually saw the risen Lord. He saw him, he heard him, at a time when he wasn't seeking the truth. In fact, he was absolutely convinced he had the truth. He had the truth cornered. He's not a seeker-sensitive guy going to Damascus. He knew in his heart of hearts he had the truth. He didn't see any need whatsoever for a Savior. He writes that he considered himself, according to the law, absolutely blameless. In fact, I don't think we'd go out on a limb too far to say that Saul of Tarsus was in all likelihood a much more religious person than anybody in this room. He lived and breathed his faith. And it was pretty fearsome the way he breathed it if you were a Christian. But he is a very, very religious man. He is absolutely convinced that his zeal for the Lord evidences the fact that his good works were sufficient. So he has a right standing with God. Now he doesn't have the gospel at all. He just has great assurance in a false security. And in a moment, in a flash of light, the blink of an eye, he heard the word of God. It's possible that he heard it clearly for the very first time. As a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he's probably memorized the first five books of our Bible. He could probably quote anywhere, anything Moses wrote. And once he gets saved, he'll be able to apply an awful lot of that in phenomenal ways. He hears a voice that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? His response is little more than, well, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now, Paul is out persecuting Christians. The risen Lord says, when you persecute Christians, you are persecuting me personally. That's the head of the body, speaking about the body of Christ. And phenomenally, the next thing that Saul of Tarsus has to say, it's borne out in one of his testimonies in his defense, is, what would you have me do, Lord? The whole focus and direction and priority of his life changed in a moment. Now, he's got a lot of growing to do, and he's going to spend at least 3 years in the desert and some time with other apostles. And this will come to maturity, but this is a phenomenal conversion, basically in the middle of nowhere. This morning, believers all around the world are gathering. They're joyfully celebrating and taking comfort in the reality that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. But there are significant numbers, vast majorities of people to whom a sure resurrection is not necessarily good news. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our Creator, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend, we come in the name of Jesus Christ and we offer up this service of worship, believing it is in keeping with your will, that we gather among your people, that we heed the instruction of your word, that we sing the hymns of Zion, that we unite our hearts in prayer, and particularly this Lord's Day, that we remember the cost, the price paid, the redemption that was made in our stead by our Lord, by our Savior. We ask, Lord, that you would bless our time together in your word, that you would enlighten our spiritual understanding, that the message of the resurrection would be a comfort to those that are grieving today, those that are fearful over possibilities for tomorrow and the coming days, those that are anxious about the circumstances of our life and our country and the possibilities that things may go awry. Particularly, Lord, we ask that you would comfort those whose lives are empty as they mourn the passing of those they love. Those that feel a sense of loss, of emptiness. Lord, there is a friend closer than a brother who cherishes those that are his, who draws them to him, who sustains them. And we pray, Lord, in this service, you will warm our hearts to that truth and draw perhaps distant hearts to it as well. Lord, it is with great confidence that we look to the resurrection, knowing that on that day, all things will be set right. And Lord, your glory will be all in all. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. I've been reading an out-of-print biography, which is amazing. You can do that stuff now. Without ordering the book, you can go to places like Google, and apparently everything that's out of copyright, they put online. Now, you got to really search to find what you're looking for, but if you have any idea what you're looking for, it's there. And so I'm reading this fascinating biography of a man named Robert Moffat. Now, you'll recognize him as I go into this a little bit more, but he's actually a missionary born in 1795 in England. I think he's a Methodist. He seems to be, but the denominations are kind of interesting in those days, like they were with Doddridge, I suspect. He goes out from the London Missionary Society to South Africa. Not the country of South Africa, I mean South Africa. And there aren't really countries there. The Europeans are just starting the process of dividing it all up and deciding who owns what. They're apparently not paying much attention to the people who've lived there for a couple of hundred years, the various tribes, but the various tribes are doing nothing either, except more or less butchering one another as they have the opportunity. So he and his wife and children that come along go to South Africa, and he kind of leaves them around the Cape area, and he would go north up into the hinterlands, up through what's now present day, let's say Natal and Bakunaland, and up among the Zulus, along the southern Kalahari Desert, and things like that, and real frontier ministries. Well, a white man who isn't there with a lot of guns to shoot you is unusual. And he gets a hearing. The Spirit of God leads him. And he begins making friends. And he has a real ability to pick up languages. And there's a lot of languages to pick up. And he becomes well known among the tribes, even the warring tribes. He becomes a bit of a peacemaker. Though periodically a really big tribe will decide they're just going to invade and wipe everybody out. And they do from time to time. And sometimes he has to encourage whole villages to move in a hurry. His name is Robert Moffat. His son-in-law is the one we all know about. That's David Livingstone. David Livingstone marries his daughter Mary. And really, the illustration is not about David Livingstone, though I got to Moffat by considering the fact that David Livingstone is buried in Westminster Abbey, and I had this great story I was going to connect to that, but Moffat's actually got better. The day came when, in the midst of all of this tribal warfare, he is invited by a great Zulu chief, a fellow named Makaba, is invited to come and to preach and teach his people. So they have a great gathering, thousands and thousands of warriors and thousands of family members in this great encampment. And he goes into the midst of it and he preaches and teaches in something, some resemblance of the language. And as I say, he's a phenomenal linguist. At the end of that, you know, he has a long prayer and he mentions the resurrection in his prayer. And then they have a feast. Well, in having the feast, all the noblemen, the wise men are sitting around, and he's sitting there by the great war chief. And he begins to talk to this great war chief about the great one above. And the great war chief isn't interested in the great one above. So to cut off the conversation, he stands up, starts pounding on his chest and shaking his spear and things like that, and talking about, I am, who could possibly be compared to Makaba, the son of Melita, the man of conquest? And of course, everybody goes crazy. It's you can picture the scene. You've seen it on TV. We do this all the time now. The crowd goes wild, as they say. And then he sits down and just goes to eating. He's not interested in the conversation anymore. Well, there's another tribal noble sitting beside Moffat. And that tribal noble, he'd heard the message and he'd heard the prayer, and he says, you know, what an excellent doctor this one you've been telling us about must have been, that he could make dead men live. And so that was an opening for Moffat. So he turns and he starts talking about the words and the works of Jesus, and really going into detail about how he went about doing good and the gracious words that came of his mouth and the people who would he would raise from the dead, and then the fact that he was raised from the dead. All of a sudden, Makaba stops everything. Says, what are these words about? The dead arising. Do the dead arise? And Moffat says, yes. He says, is my father going to arise? Yes. Will all those slain in battle arise? Yes. Oh, what about all those that have been killed and devoured by lions and tigers and hyenas and crocodiles? It is Africa, after all. Will they all again arise? He says, yes. They'll all come to judgment. Will all those bodies that have been left to waste and wither on the desert plains and scattered to the winds, are all of them going to arise? Yes. Not a one will be left behind. At that point, Makaba stands up and turns to his people. And he says, hark, all wise men, whoever is among you, the wisest of all past generations, did ever your ears hear such strange and unheard of news? And the oldest and the wisest, the most ancient sage, said, no, I'd supposed I possessed all the knowledge of our country, because I've heard the tales of many generations. I'm in the place of the ancients, but my knowledge is confounded by the words of this man's mouth. He must have lived a long time before the period when we were born. So then Makata turns to Moffat. He says, Father, I love you very much. Your visit and your presence have made my heart white as milk. The words of your mouth are sweet as honey, but the words of the resurrection are too great to be heard. I do not wish to hear again about the dead rising. The dead cannot rise. The dead must not rise. So then Moffat says, but I don't understand. Why would so great a man as you refuse knowledge and turn away from wisdom? Why must I not speak about a resurrection? And then Makaba bared his right arm, made a fist, shook it like he was quivering a spear. You kind of get the idea of the word picture there. And he said, with this arm, I have slain my thousands, and they shall not rise. They must not rise. Now, what was going on there? Moffat says, the light of divine revelation had never pressed upon this man's conscience once. For all the murders, all the terrible things he'd done, that's just the way life worked. In his language, the word for sin didn't exist. If you made an arrow that didn't fly true, it was a sinful arrow. That was as close as they came because it was defective. McCullough never saw himself as defective in anything, and all of a sudden his conscience is smitten by the fact that he may have to give an answer, that the dead may rise. It's pretty easy to see why a man like that would be fearful of a general resurrection. He's obviously got a lot to answer for, and he's not interested in answering for it. But what if the standard on the day of judgment is perfection? What if when we stand before the Lord, it's not where you're a really, really terrible person. If you are, you're in trouble. It's what if you weren't perfect? Because you see, all of us will admit we're not perfect. We're counting on God grading on a scale. Unless we understand the gospel according to the scriptures. Turn with me to Romans 3. Very familiar passages. Most of us that have done a little evangelism with the Roman road can pick up most of these things relatively easily. We read in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All of us have fallen short. All of us have missed the mark of the glory of God. Incidentally, Isaiah 43:7 says that everybody that was formed, everybody that was made, everybody that was created. And you're going to fall into that mix somewhere for the glory of God. That's why God can command you to live for the glory of God. And that's why it's so serious when God's word says we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We love passages like John 3:16. God just loved the world so much he gave his only begotten son. You just put your faith in him and you'll have everlasting life. That's absolutely true. But it is in the context that concludes with John 3:36. It's only 20 verses later. Almost the same breath from Jesus. And that says if you believe in the Son, you'll have eternal life. But if you don't obey the Son, you notice that we went from belief to obey, so there must be some sort of connection, is under the wrath of God. The wrath that God abides upon someone who doesn't obey the Son. Now that should set your heart a quivering a bit. What can that mean? What is this about the wrath of God? I thought the New Testament God was a God of love. Well, he is. And God can love and have wrath at exactly the same time. God's always been love. But the wrath of God was experienced outside Noah's ark. I mean, the love of God had 8 people in the ark and a greater plan at work. But outside the ark, people of every age and stage, you know, when the windows of heaven and the gates of the deep, the fountains of the deep opened, everybody else experienced, in a rather remarkable degree, the wrath of God. When Moses called down those plagues upon Pharaoh, everybody outside of Goshen experienced them. And that final plague, you know, most of us kind of grew up on the Ten Commandments movie. And you ever ask yourself, if Yul Brynner's Pharaoh, he must have been the second child. Because if he was the first child, he'd have been dead too. in this room. If you're the first child, you are one of those. And they all experience the wrath of God. Every household. When the fire fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone, and destroyed those cities. Say, well, you know, this is just so Old Testament. You know, we all understand about that God of the Old Testament. There's a lot of wrath there. The brother of Jesus, Jude, in the 7th verse of his little epistles, speaks of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah as serving as an example of those that are undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So see, it does look back to the Old Testament, but it also looks forward to those that are being reserved, are going to experience the punishment of an eternal fire. God's not just generally unhappy. God's personally offended by our sin. That's why we see individuals marked out throughout our Bible. You have someone, probably a lovely girl like Miriam, a courageous girl who watched over that little baby in the little ark when Pharaoh's daughter found him and offered up her mother as the wet nurse. Now the day comes when she wants to challenge Moses' authority, and the wrath of God descends on lovely Miriam. And she has leprosy. The two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, I mean, they seem to have been in a lot of really good things. But they made a significant error. We don't exactly know what offering strange fire was about, but they departed in some significant way, and God sent fire and just destroyed them. And wouldn't even let their father mourn over them in the traditional way. All Uzzah did is stick out his arm to keep the ark from falling over on the ground and busting up. And the Lord split him wide open. All David did is number the people of God. And he had a census. We're having a political controversy right now about whether or not we ought to have a census. Well, you ought to do it the right ways, for the right motives. And like I said, I don't think we've done a right motive in a long time around here. He is personally offended by our sin. And even as believers, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, you know, there's a price to be paid. And for unbelievers, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. There's just this fearful expectation there's going to be a judgment. And we're going to have to give an answer for that judgment. And that judgment involves a fury of fire that will consume. It is truly a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, so we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We all have failed to live for the glory of God. And yet the gospel offers us a living hope. The very next verse in Romans 3, verse 24 says, we can be declared to be righteous. We can be justified. Not made righteous, declared to be righteous. Because we are not righteous. We're going to continue to sin. But we're declared by God to be righteous. Why would he do that? He does it out of his great mercy and his love for us. And how does he do it? He does it by grace, by his grace through faith. It's a gift. The grace of God is a gift. What's the process? Verse 24 continues, through what everyone in the first century would have understood, through paying a ransom, through a redemption. A redemption. The wages of sin are death. The soul that sins, it shall die. Every man's appointed wants to die, and after that, the judgment. A wage has to be paid. A ransom has to be paid. Those wages have to be made up. Well, how are they made up? Verse 25 tells us, God put forward his own son as a propitiation. We've hit on this word quite a few times. We won't bother with another definition, but think of it in terms of what was necessary to satisfy God's wrath against a sinner. What did it require? It required his blood. It required his death. He had to die. The soul that sins, it shall die. You've sinned. You must die. Unless someone will die in your place. And someone, the greatest of someones, has died in your place. But that has to be received by faith. And faith itself is a gift from God. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now back up three verses to Romans 1. Paul's writing this church in Rome. He's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be apostle. He said, I was set apart for the gospel of God. Now when he speaks of that gospel of God, verse 2, he says, when he, God the Father, promised beforehand through his, God the Father's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Remember, his death and his resurrection are going to have to be according to those same Holy Scriptures. He was prophesying concerning his son. His son who was descended from David. In other words, he had a linear descent from a man, David, according to the flesh. But that man, descended from David according to the flesh, has been declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Where would we read about such a declaration? Well, it was declared, verse 4 tells us, by his resurrection from the dead. You know, God's voice spoke a number of times at Jesus' baptism, let's say, or on the Holy Mount, on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to what he has to say. Hear his words. Now the Lord speaks from heaven. This man, Jesus, is the Son of God. He's declared to be the Son of God, not through words, but through the act of his resurrection from the dead. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is that significant? It's so significant that in the very first sermon that we have recorded, preached by the apostles, the great sermon on the day of Pentecost that Simon Peter preached, he picked up exactly that theme. Over in Acts 2, we're just going to dip into a couple of places here. We'll be coming right back over to Romans in a moment. In Acts 2, verse 22, Peter stands up and says, Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says, a man. Now you just assume Jesus of Nazareth, that would be a man. He makes a point to say, he's a man. Now he's a man attested to you by God. How? With mighty works and wonders and signs. Now Peter and the disciples and many others heard those words spoken and saw those signs done. He was attested to you by God with those things, the things that God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves know it. This Jesus, verse 23, this man, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There's a message in that. You crucified, and you killed him by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up. He loosed the pangs of death because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. He has power over his life and he had power over his death. He said, I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. Nobody can take my life from me. Verse 32. This Jesus, this man Jesus. If I had 20 minutes to pause here and talk about it, what it meant to be just a man, just a human being, a living, breathing, sweating, wearing out, excited, depressed man. This man, This Jesus, God raised him up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this, so that you, this thing that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Talking about everything that's going on that day of Pentecost. Verse 36, he's coming to the capstone of this message. Therefore, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, God has made him, this man, both Lord and Christ. Now let's go back over to Romans 4. Very last verse of Romans 4. Connecting it to the faith of Abraham and those of like faith. Verse 24 tells us that faith will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Because Jesus our Lord, that man who was raised from the dead, he was personally delivered up for our trespasses. He was given over because of our sin, our trespasses. And he was raised from the dead. He was resurrected for our justification. How can wicked sinners, consistent sinners, failing people like us, people that are even trying to do our best, how can we be declared righteous by God? On the basis of the fact that the sinless one became sin for us. And his righteousness is imputed to us. We can be declared righteous on that basis and that basis alone. His death and his resurrection are both according to the scriptures. A week or so ago, a number of us were down in Greenville, South Carolina, and we heard a message on Isaiah 52:12 through Isaiah 53. And it's one of those that you've heard lots of messages on the suffering servant. And the fellow that taught it is some professor from Westminster up there. I mean, he just opened that passage to depths that I had no idea were there. Oh, I can't do that. I'll never be that good a preacher. But I can read these words. You don't need to turn there. You'll recognize them. This suffering one, this man, he's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we're healed. We are all like sheep that have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed. And he was afflicted. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgression of God's people. And it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. That he would be the ransom. That he would be the propitiation. He's the one who put him to grief. It was his soul that made an offering for our guilt. But by the faith that we're graced with, many can be accounted righteous because he bears their iniquities. Because he poured out his soul to death. Because he was numbered with the transgressors. Because he bore the sin of many. Because he makes intercession for those transgressors. According to the scriptures, Jesus Christ the man was delivered up for our trespasses. And he was raised for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus, the man, by which he was declared to be the Son of God, according to the scriptures, in power by the Spirit of holiness, and the fact that he's been highly exalted to the right hand, the place of honor of the Father, signifies, according to the scriptures, that he is both Lord and Christ. And if you are prepared to believe those things according to the scriptures in the depths of your heart and declare with your mouth that he is your Lord, that he is the ultimate authority in your life, your redemption is made possible. But having intellectually assented to these things so many times in my own life, I caution you. The faith that saves is not intellectual assent. It is a commitment to truths that are absolute truths. There is a living Savior today, just as surely as there was a living Jesus Christ 2,100 years ago, walking upon the earth. He is the same body. And one day he's coming back. And when he returns, all the dead will arise. The dead in Christ first, let's say. But all will arise. Some to everlasting life. Some to judgment. On that day, believers will be sons of God. We have the promise of Luke 20 that they will never die again. Because they'll be like the angels. Not that we're going to have wings and flutter around. We'll be immortal. In fact, Jesus calls those sons of the resurrection. The possibility, the probability, the assurance that you are a son of the resurrection should make every Sunday, but most especially Resurrection Sunday, important. On the back of your bulletin, there's a very small picture. I don't think I've done this in years and years and years. Remember Makata. The dead must not rise. What you have there is the gravesite of Mary Moffett, the daughter of James Moffett. Mary Moffett Livingston. She only lived 41 years. She didn't spend much time in Africa, and the time she did spend there, she almost immediately got pregnant, had to go back to England, had to try with the in-laws, then try with some neighbors. It was always back and forth. She finally returns with a couple of children, meets David Livingston on the Zambezi River, almost immediately contracts malaria, and within 3 months, she's dead. That's her gravesite. It's there. Along the Zambezi in Bakuna land. And on that gravesite, we read this. Here repose the mortal remains of Mary Moffett, the beloved wife of David, of Dr. Livingstone, in humble hope of a joyful resurrection by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Her body's there, but remains of it. She's not there. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And yet that body is in that grave. And the settled hope, the conscious hope, the humble hope of a joyful resurrection of that body as well. And a reunion with all the saints in glory. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, what a comfort it is. In the day and age in which we live, in the day and age in which all men live, that this life is but a foretaste of the life to come. This life is but an opportunity to live for thy glory. Lord, to fulfill our calling, the purpose of our creation, to live for you, to be used of you, to worship you, to be part of the extension of your kingdom and the body of Christ. We pray, Lord, you would use this day, these truths, the truths of the gospel according to the scripture, to firm up our faith, to ground us, to enable our faith to grow. And Lord, if it is your wish to call others into your kingdom, that none may fear that great day of resurrection. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.